Welcome to St. George's Anglican Church in Banff. This week we continue our summer series, The Rise and Fall of the Kings of Israel, with a message called Holy, Perilous, Joyful Freedom. We're looking at the story of King David bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem, a story that begins with tragedy and ends with dancing. Along the way, we're confronted by questions of holiness, obedience, and joy. Why does God strike Uzzah down for what looks like an honest mistake? What does this reveal about how we treat God's presence? And what kind of freedom is found in rightly revering a holy God? This passage is challenging, but it also reveals something beautiful, that when God is rightly at the center, joy is not only possible, it's inevitable.
A reading from the second book of Samuel, chapter 6, beginning at the first verse. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he has, because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. He gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women, and all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls and of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. By these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death, the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. The Gospel of Christ. And as we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. Today's Old Testament reading will be the focus of the message. And we heard a whole chapter, which is not common for us necessarily, but I wanted y'all to hear the story in full. And there's a lot of layers to what we heard. Actually, a lot of threads from previous narratives are being wrapped up here. I get like 25 minutes max if I'm behaving to be up here, so I can't hit everything. But I'm going to try to put a lot of different reflections into a streamlined whole. But this is the one where we're all going to try to focus. And if you don't get something, we have coffee hour later. Please come talk to me about it. But we're right now in the narrative of all the kings. We're in David. The last time we were together, he was a young man who slew the giant Goliath. Now we've fast forward into his life. He is now an established king of a united kingdom of Israel and Judah. He's a grown man, a proven warrior. He's fought all the major enemies, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Syrians from Damascus. He has defeated everyone around him. He is enthroned as a king with tremendous power. And as his whole life, from a young boy till now, he has been a firm follower of God. And now that he has conquered Jerusalem, and it's his new capital, he is making an effort to bring the Ark of the Covenant, this ancient, more than a holy relic, to bring to Jerusalem, to bring to the capital, because David, unlike the first king Saul, wants to have his kingdom, his kingship, to be centered on God. And so, now that he's established his kingdom, enemies defeated, he has his capital, he sends for the ark. And we heard there was a new cart that was taken to the house of Abinadab, where the ark had been sitting there, being taken care of for about 20 years. And then one of the men who are bringing the ark back, his name is Uzzah. He's of the family of Abinadab, this family. He's also he's a Levite priest, so he's a priest. It's appropriate for him to be taking care of the ark. And it says that as the ark was going back to Jerusalem, there was like a little like tumble, and Uzzah, it seems to, I think, prevent the ark perhaps from falling, puts his hand out, touches the ark, and then it says God's anger grows against Uzzah, and he strikes him dead. And that's hard, no matter how you cut that. That's a complicated passage. I know personally a lot of non-Christians will point to that, be like, that's the Bronze Age God that you follow, this random capricious God who just slays people randomly for no good reason. I wonder if that's true, but that's the thing. And I think even as Christians, when you're following God, you're reading the Bible, these are the passages that you're reading, you kind of try to go quickly past that, and you hope that no one ever asks you about that passage. And can we just get back to cuddly Jesus, not talk about this part? And St. George's, as you know, we don't do that. We look at the hard things. So how do we make sense of this moment with David and Uzzah? Oof. All right. Let's go into the deep waters early. I think what we're seeing with David and Uzzah is something that all of us as followers of Jesus, so I'm definitely speaking to Christians today. You know, I think if you're not a Christian, glad you're here. There's a lot of wisdom for you to gather from this, but I'm speaking to Christians. If you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, and your life is meant to be centered on God, Jesus, God, right? He's God. And our hope is that we follow God in all things. So when we look at David, finally establishes life, in a sense, complete. He's achieved his dreams. And he says, I want to have my life centered on God. That's great. We want to encourage that. David, we can learn from David. That's excellent. But a mistake being made here, when David sends for the ark, he makes a terrible mistake. I'm not sure if you're aware of it. But the ark is not just a thing. It's not just a holy relic. The ark, if you know the story of the people of God, is a device that God gave instructions to people of how to create. And the ark, if you were to open it, inside it are the original Ten Commandments that God with his finger wrote and gave to Moses, Aaron's staff that bloomed, and a jar with the manna that God fed miraculously to his people while they were in the wilderness. They're all contained in this golden ark. And if you look at the law of God, Exodus chapter 25, God gives specific instructions on how the ark is to be handled. The ark has to be, it can only be handled by a specific group of the people of God, the Levites, who are consecrated to God as priests for the whole nation. And you can't just put it on any other cart, even if it's new. You had to create special beams made of acacia wood, laced in gold, and they were put into the ark. And then the Levites only could carry the ark on the poles, and no one's touching the ark. In fact, there was a situation 20 years prior, we didn't read it today, where when the ark came to this town, the house of Abinadab, they are a town of priests, so they took care of it, but then some of the men opened the ark to look inside, and God also smited them too. And I think, so this ark is very special. The ark is meant to be, it's the throne of God on earth. It's his very presence. His law, God's commands are contained in this ark. So David rightly wants it at the center of his life, for we as followers of God should want God's law to be at the center of our lives. But then in the crucial moment when David's going to want to bring the ark to his capital city, he does not obey God's word. And instead of following the rules explicitly provided by God, to cut corners, he sends some men on a cart. Now, I want you to think about this. To follow God, it's either full obedience or it's nothing. God's message over and over again in his word is that there are no cutting corners. You either follow all of his commands or it's like following nothing. Because God in the Bible is described as holy, holy, holy. Holiness, and this is a complicated word, and I'll just give you a rough and ready definition, but to be holy, when you and I hear the word as modern Western people, often we hear holy, we think of maybe like a sanctimonious, like great aunt who goes to church all the time and is just like prudish and better, you know, holier than thou, just like moralism. But that's not what holiness actually means. Holiness means that you're set apart, that you're different. In fact, God is described as holy because God is glorious. He's glory. He has glory. And to have glory, we might think of shining gold or diamonds, but in the Bible, in the ancient language, glory, if you had a definition in English, would be more like concrete or weighty, like having thickness. So if I would describe the mountains in Banff are glorious, we think, oh yeah, you're talking about beauty. But technically, if you said glory, they're hard, they're heavy. If you had a painting of a mountain and the actual mountain and they collided, who would win? The mountain, because the mountain has glory and the painting has a minimal glory, but it's not sufficient. So God is holy because he is glorious. If you and I were to approach God, we'd be crushed because of his glory. And in our condition, the whole story of the Bible is humanity has chosen to divorce themselves from God. It's a word that we use called sin. We've broken our relationship with God, and so we are in a very unhealthy position. And so when God, working through his people, which really he wants to heal all of humanity, is setting up a condition where they can understand, we can understand our right relationship to God right now. That there is a divorce, that there's a hemorrhaging, that we need to be healed in order to be reunited. And David could understand that, or he should have understood that, but in the key moment when he wants to bring the ark, in other words, I want God's very presence, I want to obey you, God, but not all the way. I'm going to cut a corner. It's convenient for me not to do that. What does it mean for someone to obey someone rightly and then just not really do it? Is that obedience? For parents in the room, if you give your children a directive, I tell my daughter Eve, I'd like you to clean your room, please. Go do that. And then she comes to me an hour later and says, I heard what you said. I dusted a little corner, but then I just watched TV for a bit. What are you not going to say? Well, she kind of obeyed me, so that counts. Do you think that I'm going to react that way? Y'all know me. That's not going to happen. Either you do what I said or you didn't do it at all. So David didn't do it at all. That's a problem. That's a serious problem. Because you're saying something with your lips, but your heart, your character, who you are, is not aligned. So that's the first problem. We color it in a bit. Okay. So the cart sent to the house of Ben-Hadad. Then there's the ark is placed in the cart. And Uzzah is walking with the men to take the cart back. And what happens? There's a stumble. And the ark, I guess Uzzah must have thought that the cart was going to fall over. And he puts out his hand and God kills him. Anger. God kills him. Now you and I might think, what is going on here? That is so that's so extra because he was just trying to help. It's a knee-jerk reaction. If your phone's about to fall, don't you reach out and grab it? And then when you catch it, don't you feel like a ninja? Ooh, yeah, still got it. No, but you know what I'm saying? Keep the move. Isn't that what happened? I want to suggest to you that I don't think that's what happened. Because, for example, if a cell phone or an item is falling, you just stick out your hand. But what happens if you're in the kitchen and the blender's going and the blender falls? Do you stick out your hand or do you stop? You catch yourself. Because it's dangerous. Or better yet, what if for some reason, thought experiment, you're walking in by some train, a train rail, and a train stops next to you and is falling over. Do you put your hand out to catch the train? No, because that'd be the dumbest thing to do. Because you know the train's going to crash you. That's not a knee-jerk thing to put your hand out. You would only put your hand out if you genuinely believed, this is not going to hurt me. I'm safe here. Nothing's going to happen. Because if the train's falling, I'm out. The insurance can cover that. I am not here for that, right? And I want to suggest to you that Uzzah's hand going is more like that. Because we heard that the ark had been in Abinadab's house, so Uzzah's the son of Abinadab, for 20 years. Now, you need to know the background of how it got there. See, 20 years prior, the Israelites went to war against the Philistines, their greatest enemy. And they took the ark to the battlefield to defeat the Philistines, but they tried to use the ark like a lucky charm. Oh, we have the ark here, so God clearly is going to give us victory. And God's like, I'm not doing that. And he did not, because he's not going to be used that way. And so the Israelites were defeated, and the Philistines captured the ark, which would have been a cataclysm for the people of God. Now, the Philistines take the ark to their main city, Ekron. They had like six cities. They take them, the ark, they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And then you know what happens? The ark's there overnight. When they wake up and they see the ark, the statues, the idols of these no gods, because they're nothing, collapsed on the ground and the ark was fine. And then some weird plagues started spreading through the city and rats start showing up. And for 7 months, they keep moving the ark from different cities of the Philistines. The plagues pursue them. And then they realize this God is unlike our God. This God is real. So what do? They took the ark of God. They put it on a new cart. Notice what's happening. They put it on a cart. Then they made golden items shaped like tumors and golden rats. They put on the ark, their way of connecting with God. And then they sent the ark back to Israel. Like, we're done with that. And the moment they sent it, the plagues ended. And the ark ends up in the house of Abinadab. So that's how. So now Uzzah, growing up in his house, has the ark. Uzzah has been consecrated a Levite priest. So he knows God's law. He's been trained in it. He would have read what we call Exodus 25, knows the exact way that you should carry the ark. But when David sends a cart to pick up the ark, Uzzah should have opened his mouth and said, whoa, no. We need acacia wood. We need to honor God. We can't be doing this. But he didn't say anything. He went along. And then when the cart's being moved and it tumbles, he puts out his hand. Why? I've read the commentators. Some say, oh, it's inscrutable. We don't know. I don't think so. I think we actually can have a good idea of why he did that. In the briefest terms, Uzzah. Have you heard the term, something as Descartes said this, familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard this? You get used to something, right? Like you, when you're dating your spouse, when you're first dating and excited every time they text and you can't wait to spend time with them and you're all about them and your boyfriend, he farts. Like, oh, it's so cute. And like everything they do is right. But then you're married for years. Then what happens? It's very easy to do. You can get used to someone you've been taking for granted. They're just part of the furniture of your life. You forget how special they are, how unique they are, how you should be treating them, right? And there's the ark of God. More than a partner, more than a spouse, more than a best friend, the holy God, his very presence, his throne in Abinadab's house. And I think what happened is Uzzah started treating it like his couch. Oh yeah, it's the couch, it's the table, that's where we have breakfast. Oh yeah, God's ark. And he got used to it. It became background. It's not really doing much. Oh, the king called for it? Great. Yeah, put it on the cart. He knows God's like, hey, yeah, put it, it's fine. On the cart. It doesn't do anything. It's stumbling. The cart's stumbling. Uzzah, if I don't put my hand out and do something, then this is going to fall. I have to help God because God, does he really do anything? No, I have to do something. This is only real if I do something. But how could that be, Uzzah? Because when the Philistines took the ark and they put it in their temple, God was doing everything to make sure the Philistines know, I'm a real God. You can't deal with me that way. God didn't need Uzzah to protect the ark. God can take care of his own. But Uzzah, what is he thinking? 20 years before, the people of a town, when they recovered the ark, when the Philistines sent it back, they opened the ark, even though they were priests. They should have known better. They opened it to look inside, and God kills them all. Uzzah knew that story. What's Uzzah doing? What are we doing when we read God's word and we're followers of Jesus, and then we willfully do things against God's law, and we're like, well, yeah, but is God real? I don't really care. It's worth thinking about. I think Uzzah just didn't care. Not really. Not the way he should, and he knew better, and David knew better. You see, the thing is with humans, here's the rub, where we get to the center of it, is that we, when we interact with each other, we judge each other on the curve. Did you know that? We have a constant narrative in the background that we say about each other. We know this about each other. Each of us makes mistakes, accidental and willful. No one here is perfect, right? We have that narrative. I'm not perfect. We know we're not perfect. So what do we say about ourselves when we do things that are naughty or foibles? We say, oh, well, you know, I'm trying my best. I'm not perfect, but I'm doing my best. Right? If you're trying to be nice to someone or fair to them, you're like, well, they're trying their best. But they're trying their best. And we say that each other, what we're doing is rigging the curb. But what we actually are doing as a people is that we're cementing a narrative that says we are trying our best. And I'll be real with you, I'm not often trying my best. And I don't think you are either. I think sometimes we're trying mid or not at all. But it's something that we tell ourselves. And that narrative, I'm trying my best. It's so like encased and calcified in the way that we see the world that not only do we like, out of charity, try to do with each other at its best as charity, at its worst, it's actually a self-serving narrative so that we can excuse the parts of ourselves that we don't want to change. I'm trying my best, but I'm not perfect. And it's so calcified that we even throw it onto God and say, God, even though you're holy, 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 you're perfectly good, perfectly merciful, perfectly just, and you don't make any mistakes, even though you're like that, no, your standard is too high. You should bring it down to where I'm at. You're wrong. You should be gray a little bit. I'm annoyed that you would insist on perfection. Even the Bible says, be ye perfect as your God is perfect. You've got to have been clear about his standard. And we've so cemented that narrative that we just casually say it. You know what we say? Oh yeah, well you have, you know, everyone has a version of right and wrong. Right? So you have your version, I have my version, you have yours. And what do we say, especially in modern Western people? And it doesn't matter as long as you don't harm anyone. That's the caveat, which is almost hilarious because harm is almost never really defined. Or it's a very vague and ill definition that doesn't help because the word harm has to be agreed upon for it to have purchase. Because if harm for you is sleeping in and harm for me is punching you, then we don't agree. So we have to have a ready definition, but we don't. That's what we debate about. But we say, as long as you don't harm anyone, so we have a definition that's not, we have a claim that's not defined. And furthermore, most people wouldn't agree to that. But we've imbibed that. As a human race, we have versions. But you know what is at the core of a lot of our disagreements in this world? Is that you have your own version of morality. You have your version. And then really how we work it out is whoever has the biggest gun. And that has been the history of the human race. But the Bible says that started because in the primordial past, when God made us, we were in perfect communion with God. And God gave us a directive, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of truth and evil. In other words, I've created you. I know what's best for you. In time, that's going to come, but you have to trust me right now. And then humans said, no, I'd rather be God myself. And we took from the fruit, essentially saying, I don't want nor need you, God, to tell me how to live my life. I will go ahead and I'm empowered. And today we'll say I'm enlightened and I'm progressive and I'm modern. And so I will decide what's right and wrong for me, as long as I don't harm anyone. Question mark what that means. Okay. Yeah, well, we're all doing that. And for all the beauty of this beautiful town, there's also a lot of misery. Because in the wars that are happening live right now, you know what's happening, right? Someone's saying, well, I think that morality is this way. And someone's saying, well, I think morality is this way. No, that land is mine. Well, you're not really people. The narrative that we so casually throw in cocktail parties with our friends, but oh yeah, morality is relative. That's the underpinning of a lot of the misery that we experience as a human race. So really what makes us different, philosophically speaking, for the people pulling the gun, and I was just talking about it, is that we happen to live in a country like Canada whose peace and amiability is purchased at the blood price of other people around the world who are suffering so that we get to live in relative comfort. And so we in my couch, I can say, well, you know, morality is relative. But that's not true at all. God's never said that. God said, my word is truth. I'm holy. I am the paragon and paradigm of goodness. In fact, he gave his law, his very law to humanity on how to live. And we don't want to, I think. I really think we don't. But I think we have to be like David. David was disciplined. He had to be shown that God is real. He's for real. And instead, David was angry. He was scared. He didn't know how to relate. He had to recalibrate and remember that God is, he is the one. He is the truth. He is the fulcrum of goodness. And so later it says that David got it. Then things were done right according to God's law. And then the ark came. And then it says David rejoiced and he danced in front of the ark and it was a joy. Now, isn't that funny? Do any one of us in this room, I'm putting myself in here, like, do we think of God's law and think, this is a joy? Has anyone felt that? Rules are a joy? I think probably don't. Often I don't, I guess, too. Because when we think of God's law and rules, you think of parents telling you this is curfew. Right? Mariana, I see you. No, right? You can't go out. You know, it's like, oh, no, my freedom is being curtailed and truth freedom is absence of restriction, but I want to be free. And oh, the law, it's a friction, so I grudgingly do it because I have to. So really, Seth, what you're saying is that we're beholden to hostage to a cosmic terrorist who has all the power, so he's just holding us in, and I can't experience true freedom because his law is right there? Oh, my goodness. Is that what I'm saying? No. If freedom is only defined as absence of restriction, that's a very 2D feeble definition of freedom. But you know what freedom actually is? A fish that you have in hand putting it in the water. That's freedom. Being in what you were made for, that's freedom. See, God's law, although we call it God's law, we use these legal terms, his law, they aren't just ad hoc rules that God has an experiment about how to run humanity. He made us. He knows what's best for our flourishing. So his laws are basically the contour of a shape of a human life rightly lived. And if we were to follow God's laws, that would be a perfect human life. Because I want you to think about it. If the Canadian government today issued a law, a decree for every Canadian saying, from now on, you guys got to breathe oxygen. What are you going to do? Well, okay, thank you for that note. And I'm probably going to forget it because I do that. Mm-hmm. This is great. In fact, thank you. I would love to breathe oxygen. Thank you for that. Right? You wouldn't think about it. It wouldn't be a friction for you. God's law is like that because God's law isn't just a set of rules. It's the divine life. It's God reinviting us in the relationship we had, like Adam and Eve had at the beginning before sin. all the worship we do, adoration, you know what that is? Is what the Adam did at the beginning. The word is adoration, comes from the word adoratio, ad ora. And you know what it really means? Really would mean, it's going to sound weird, mouth to mouth. In other words, Adam, in the perfect human connected with God, he was so related to God that he breathed God's breath into his breath. Have you ever done that? Have you ever had any human so close that you put your mouth to their and you breathe their breath? Have you ever done that? That's intense. Just thinking about that. I'm sorry I put that in your head. But that's like an intense thought. That's so intimate. But it said Adam breathing in God's breath, shaping his lungs, shaping his body. In other words, to do that is to say, your heart, your mind, your life is mine. Everything you want, I want. We are like this. So if that's the relationship you have with God, why would you ever cut a corner? Why would you ever look at God's law and say, I'll do this, this, but not that? How could that ever get off the ground? How could that ever be a relationship? That's not a relationship. That's what you do at the grocery store. I'll buy that, but not that. There's no relationship with you and the IGA. I hope. Right? No, we're meant to. The fact that we struggle with God's law is evidence that we're out of sync with God. Because if you saw someone say the law is you got to breathe oxygen, like, oh, this is so hard to breathe oxygen, you would say, there's something really, you're sick. There's something really wrong with you. If you're struggling to breathe oxygen, you're made for that. So if you and I struggle with God's law, we're hurting. We're hurting. We are. And that's why God hasn't abandoned us. He's come to us in the person of Jesus. We heard that today. If any philosophy or morality lesson could fix us, God would have sent 10 Commandments 2.0, but he didn't do that. God showed up himself in the person of Jesus. And we saw that little story where Jesus is out teaching and they bring a paralyzed man to him. And there we are. Christian and non-Christian will say, there you go, Jesus, start doing some practical things. Start healing some people. Start fixing our politics. Get our economy going. And they bring the paralyzed man. What does Jesus do? The first thing he does. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now that is odd. Because he's clearly paralyzed, Jesus. Why are you talking about sins right now? Well, I'm going to ask you a question. If you have a nick, a little cut on your arm, but this arm, it's severed, and you go to the hospital and you show your doctor your ills, what is he? Which one is he going to go to first? The serious one. That's the one that's killing you. Right? It'd be weird if he ignored this and like, let me put a little band-aid on the little cut you got there. You're bleeding everywhere, right? The paralyzed man comes to Jesus, brought to Jesus, and Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus is the ultimate healer and he knows exactly what that man's problem is. Because if that man, he heals his legs, he still what has 30, 2,000 years ago, he has 30 more years max, and then he's still going to die and stand before God's throne and account for his life. What's going to matter? No, he goes for what is actually killing him, your sins. I've come to heal this. People question, can he actually do that? Because only God can do that. Only they knew the Bible. Only God forgives sins. So you're blaspheming. You're doing something really wrong. And Jesus said, to show you that I have the authority to heal sins, get up and walk. Because you may deform yourselves, but I'm your creator and I can heal that. Only I can heal that. And he forgave his sins and he was able to do that because he healed his legs, because Jesus is the ultimate healer who gave his life on the cross. He died. He paid the penalty for you and for me, for our sins, for our recalcitrance, for our heels in the mud that don't want to obey God. Jesus gave his life and death couldn't hold him. He was resurrected so that he could gift you his life and his love, because he loves you and me with an infinite love. And he gave that to you that he would heal you. But he's not a bully nor a tyrant. He's not going to force you to be healed. He invites you to come to him to be healed. And if you come to him in trust, in repentance, in faith, you will be healed. But you receive all the medicine or none. You can't have a half COVID shot. Right? All or none. And he will give you his healing, and then you'll be transformed. And then you and I will dance before the law of God, because his life will be our life. And the closer we draw to God, we'll read stories like the Uzzah. We won't be like, wait, how does this make sense? We'll actually have new eyes to see. We're like, oh, I'm starting to see how that makes sense now. And more than just analytical knowledge that makes sense, you start seeing your own life. Wait, where are parts in my life that I'm cutting corners? Or parts in my life that I'm saying I follow you, Jesus, but I'm actually having pet behaviors, attitudes, politics, morality, things that don't align with you, but I'm still keeping them in my life. I have to surrender them. because you're God, not me. And the friction, the sandpaper, you'll be shaped in the form of Jesus. And suddenly God's law will be like the law of oxygen, breathing. And if you and I do that, and we share God's word, and everyone's doing that, that's a healed humanity. That's not a private piety. That's the whole world made new. But it does come at a price. Something in you has to die. Something that should have died anyways. It's just your pride, just your ego. You have to surrender that. I'm not God. I can't make up right and wrong. And I follow you. Amen. Now, let me end with this. I know I'm going far here, but let me just end with, wrap up with this. Because it ended with a really odd moment. Michal, I'm not sure how to say her name. You're probably right, Amen. David's wife, daughter of Saul, comes out and says to David, oh, so you're going to dance half naked in front of these slave girls? And rebukes him. And she is both wrong and right. Here's how she's wrong. When you start following Jesus and really following him, submitting your whole life to him, there are going to be people around you, and even and especially Christians, will come at you. And Michal is kind of what I would call like a moralist Christian, a decorum Christian, who care more about the decorum of how the church runs or how you dress or how you talk. Or you're having a beer, they care about the decorum. They don't care about Jesus, but they care that you look like a Christian. They're going to come after you. And in that sense, I invite you right now to not give a rip about that. Follow Jesus Christ. And be sold out for Jesus. Dance. Be excited. Don't worry about someone in the pew making faces at you because they don't like, because it's decorum. You're not Anglican enough. Who cares? Don't worry about that. Right? We follow Jesus in that and his gospel and let your life be transformed by Jesus. That's one. But the thing she says, it's a pebble in the shoe. And we're going to talk about it next week. It's a, sort of it's a little like prologue for next week. Because next week we're going to see how David has an affair with his best friend's wife and then kills his best friend. It's a terrible moment in his life, but we're seeing a seed here because Michal says to David, oh, so you're going to dance in front of God's law, half naked in front of the slave girls? Because she could have said anything. She could have said, you're going to dance like that in front of the other priests. You're going to dance in front of the people. You're going to dance in front of your family. Geez, I'm here. She could have said anything, but she said slave girls. In other words, I think Michal knew David enough. She'd been married him long enough that she put her finger right on the nerve of something that I think he was probably blind to. David, you have a problem with how you deal with women, especially power dynamics, women that are that you have power over. And I think he could have responded differently. He doesn't. And it blows up in his face. We'll see that next week. But this is just to say, to remind you and my friends, because I'm inviting you, inviting myself, all of us, to follow Jesus dearly. And as you're following him, you will be transformed. You will see new things in your life, things you couldn't, habits you couldn't defeat, the forgiveness you can't give to family, you'll start forgiving people. You'll start transforming into Jesus. But even while that's happening, you and I, we're like David. Pitfalls are always there. You can always mess up. We don't trust to be like David. We don't trust in ourselves, especially where we're in the high. We are always trusting Jesus. We're always turning our lives to Jesus, always repenting, always receiving his grace, his mercy. He is the Lord. I am not. You are God, Jesus. I am not. And that's what we need to be doing. In fact, in a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table where we come as children. You know, have you noticed how we put our hands together like this? We come as children and ask God, God, feed me your grace. I need you for this week. I need you for the next 5 minutes. Please help me. And he's given his life as a promise that he will, if you come. And I invite you, in the name of Jesus, to give your life to him today and every day for your own good and God's greater glory. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, all right, thank you that in each of our journeys, in the high points and the moments of difficulty and despair, God, you are always with us. And God, though we would turn away from you or pretend you're not there, or even when we hate you and don't understand you, you never leave us. You're always calling us to you. You're always calling us home. And God, I pray for each one of us in this room. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw so near in the way, maybe not the way we want, but you would draw close in the way that we need, that we might hear your voice and choose to follow you. We thank you that you invite us to have your life, the fullness of life you've always meant for us. Help us to accept it. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from St. George's in Banff. As we've seen in David's story, treating God casually can be deadly, but revering him opens the way to freedom, joy, and blessing. In Jesus, God's holiness doesn't disappear, it draws near. He forgives our sins, heals our hearts, and restores us to life with God. Through him, we don't just survive God's presence, we dance in it. If you're looking to grow in that kind of life, we'd love to walk alongside you. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. or visit stgeorgebanff.com to learn more. May you go in peace this week with joy rooted in God's holy love.